Amen. Spectacles? All right, they're up here. What a wonderful song, because that's exactly what we're talking about this morning. It's not wonderful because that's what we're talking about. It was wonderful because it was a great song. But it feeds right into what we're talking about. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. And we're going to be looking at what Jesus meant. Did he mean what he really said? Was he just playing around? Was he using ancient Jewish historical references? Was he using hyperbole to make a point? All of these things are true, but everything that Jesus said was either blatantly obvious or laid out through a parable or some other kind of literary device, some principle that you and I should not just glance at, something that you and I shouldn't just give it a wink and a nod, but something that is meant to transform us. Jesus didn't waste his breath with things that were not going to be impactful in our life. That is not why he came. He came to make an impact. One of the things that we've been talking about, and this grows out of what we talked about last week with the life of Mary and Martha, is what do we do? What should our life look like? What should our heart and our souls dictate to us now that we are clean? Now that we are washed, and hence the little second title of getting clean, righteousness, holiness, or just washing off. We had a really great children's camp. A lot of the kids got saved. They were wonderful kids. You have great kids. But one of the things that has not changed over the last, I would assume, in the nature of boys especially, but I have noticed it in the last three decades, one thing that hasn't changed in the life of boys is what it means to take a bath, to take a shower, to go get cleaned up, to go get ready. As the week progressed, some of the children became a little what we like to refer to in religious circles as funkified. They were getting ripe fruit on the branches, if you catch the meaning. And so they would, there's one of two operations at a camp. Now remember, these are young boys, modesty plays into it. Being boys who don't care if they're dirty plays into it as well. But they would either jump in the shower and do what I would call the rain dance. It's where they just jump in, spin around, get out, and they're clean. Or they would not even let water touch them. But they have this thing called now that they sell to kids, boys, teenagers, Axe body spray. What happens is they will spray this stuff until it becomes a all-encompassing cloud. And they will walk through it. If they're really smelly, they will spray themselves. And this is clean. I promise you not. I don't want to embarrass the boy, but he had dirt on his face. And all over him from playing and just being a boy. And we were about to leave to go to supper, and right after supper was worship, he sprayed himself with this stuff and then tried to walk out the door. And I said, "You are filthy." And he said, "Nuh-uh, I don't stink." I said, "I can see the dirt on you. You are covered in dirt." And so, but unfortunately, the same thing tries over and over again in our spiritual lives, where now that we're saved, we try to mask our dirt. We just spray it to make ourselves look good so other people who show up on Sunday morning don't turn their noses at us because we smell. And we cover over, or we do the rain dance in a spiritual shower and then jump off. But let me tell you, sweet folks, when we see this in the red letters of our Bibles, there is a difference in being clean and just washing off. And I hope that as we look through what Jesus has shared with us, we can see the difference. Real quick, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, we're going to be looking at a formula that Jesus uses on the Sermon on the Mount. And he's going to use a phrase that says, "You have heard it said." You have heard it said, and that was a reference to the Old Testament. You have heard in Mosaic Law. Not only have you heard in Mosaic Law, but you have also seen things that the Pharisees teach you. But before we jump into that, I want to ask you this and very important question, since we're talking about getting clean. You can roll it back. Roll it back. I'm sorry. I jumped ahead. There you go. If Jesus followed you around last week, how would he feel? You have several choices. Would this Jesus be it? Sad Jesus? What about this Jesus? The face-palming Jesus, who would be so embarrassed by what you're doing, he would go, "Oh." Or what about this Jesus? Would he be the flying off the handle, cleansing the temple Jesus if he followed you and I around this week? Only you can answer that question, you and the Son of Man. But if he followed you around last week, would there be a difference in being clean or being just washed off? What would his response be to you if he followed you around? Let me let you in on a little spiritual truth. If Jesus is who he says he is, then you're not going to be able to shake him very easily. His omniscience, his omnipresence, his all-powerfulness allow him to be wherever you are. Wherever you go, wherever you say things and do things, you take him with you if you're a believer. Now, as we were looking at, just about to, as Sandra was trying to make heads or tails of where I was going, Jesus says in the scripture we're about to read, "You have heard it said." Here are some things that people have told your pastor. When I confront them, or someone else has confronted them, about being clean or just washed off. "I'm just a sinner saved by grace." No, you are not. You used to be a sinner. You are now different in kind and nature. You may still have sin qualities. You may have sin proclivities. You may even have things that you engage in that break the heart of God. But you are no longer a sinner if you've made Jesus Christ Lord of your life. You are a child of the King. You're a believer. You're the one who at the end times will wear a white robe. You're the one who will, that the Revelation says that we are able to overcome this word by what he has done and by the word of our testimony. You are not a sinner saved by grace anymore. That's a lie. That's an excuse meant to cover over sin. Maybe you've heard this said, "God understands that's just who I am. He knows where I've come from. He knows where I've been. He knows my parents. He knows my situation. And he's got patience." He does. He has long suffering, the King James would say. But I wouldn't bank on that for too long. The next thing we might say, or people have said to me, "I just can't help it." And when people tell me that, sweet folks, I know they're not saved. If they can't help it, then there is no Holy Spirit empowering them. There's nothing there to grant them strength and righteousness. "Better to get forgiveness than permission." That's my favorite, only because I've used it. "I'll just ask for forgiveness later," same vein. And "God forgive me for what I'm about to do." We just know God's of such a good guy that if we go ahead and sin and we're premeditating that thing, "I know God will forgive me. There's some scripture in there somewhere that says he will." People say these things. People believe these things. They live their lives. And it becomes the dividing line between whether you're clean or just washing off some dirt. Jesus says, "You have heard it said." But the next thing we see, and let's read this scripture together, chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. "You have heard it said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust with her or for her has already committed adultery. with her in his heart. If your eye, right eye, causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your body parts than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be tossed into hell. So again, I will ask you, does Jesus mean what he is saying? Is he advocating the mutilation of our flesh? Because I'm just going to tell you, I have never met too many pastors who have been going around with eye patches or with pirate hook hands, and even fewer church members. So obvious Jesus is meaning something in a hyperbole statement, but there is a spiritual truth that implies the physical nature of what Jesus is implying. Whereas he does not want you to mutilate your flesh, he does want you to mutilate your spirit. There are some things that happen to us that don't need to. How many of you have a computer and use it to search the internet? Go ahead and raise your hand. All right, go on Amazon. I want y'all to start buying me stuff now that I know that y'all do that. How many of you have noticed that your computer may slow down or it may get a little glitchy if you don't occasionally do some maintenance and some repairs on it, maybe delete some things? Yes, it happens. Your computer will slow down as it goes and it just picks up what they call trash on the internet. Not bad trash, just things, registration errors and all of those things that your disk fragmentation asks you to clean up. The same thing is true for life. You cannot go from point A of your birth to point B today and not have picked up some stuff. Maybe it was some willing stuff. Maybe it was some stuff that happened to you. Maybe it was circumstances that you were born into, whatever, but you have picked up some stuff. The spiritual truth that Jesus is trying to imply is that we need to get that stuff clean. It needs to be gone. It needs to be out of our lives. And in doing so, it's going to cause some drastic measures. The first thing that we see in this is but I tell you, you have heard it said, but with authority, Jesus says, but I tell you. This is a beautiful truth that I hope that you understand, and certainly you understand it if you're a believer. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. You have heard it said in the Old Testament law, anyone who does these things is a sinner, is guilty of breaking the law of God. Now, Jesus is going to go one step further in the case of our scripture. He's going to talk about adultery. But for those of you who are familiar with chapter 5 and 6, know that he's talking about more than that. So you could, in yourself, say, everyone who commits, and you can fill in the blank with whatever you want, in their heart. Ooh, that's one step further. Why? Because Jesus understands that actions committed in our heart, in our soul, in our spirit, are just as destructive as the things that we actually do. Those things that we covet in our heart, those things, those sins that permeate, that we give our thought time, our prayer time to, or whatever time that we have, will be destructive. They will wear on us. They will be a corrosion and a cancer in our lives. And so Jesus said, whenever we dwell on these things, you have done them. An action word. Done them in your heart and are therefore guilty. Goodness gracious. Which one of us hasn't at least sinned in our heart? Most of us. All of us have done it in actuality. And now Jesus has added another layer of difficulty, saying, if you just did it in your heart, you're guilty. No Jew has ever lived up to that law. No Christian has ever lived up to that law. So the truth becomes all the more obvious to us. We need a Savior because we're in a boat we can't get out of. The ocean is too deep. There is no swimming to shore. There is no righteousness that we can maintain within ourselves that we cannot break down with even the slightest covetous thought. We need a Savior. Romans 6:23, you know it, but it's up there. For the wages of sin, and Jesus has taken it to a whole nother level, is death. Sin is going to destroy you in its completeness. It's not just going to end your physical life, it's going to end your spiritual life. It's not going to end just your spiritual life, but your emotional life. Not only your emotional life, but your social life. You're not going to be able to react and interact with people. Why? Because sin destroys completely. That's why you have wars. That's why you have divorce. That's why you have abuses. That's why you have fighting and bickering on Facebook or in politics. Why? Because we can't get along, because sin brings death in every area of our lives. But there comes the Savior. The gift of God is Jesus Christ. Our eternal life through Him. What? Our Lord. Making Him boss, changing the leaf, giving Him authority over our lives, which He was deemed from the universe's beginnings to have. And we come in submission, no longer in rebellion. We make Him boss, Lord. That's when the process of getting clean takes over. Because you won't get clean if there's not a new authority in your life. Someone to come into your life and look at you and say, "You're filthy. Go back in there and clean up. Use soap. Use a washcloth. Use water. Take some time and do it right. Quit just going and heading out." There are some false saviors, though, that we need to look at. By the way, I'm not a real big fan of coast living, if you will. I don't like the way they do things on the West Coast or the East Coast, and even kind of on the Great Lakes. It seems wherever there's water, there's sin problems. I don't know why that is. But anyway, they have a different way of doing lives. But one of the things that I do appreciate is a certain spiritual honesty that you will not find in the Bible Belt. We in the Bible Belt, who've been raised in church, raised to speak churchese language, have a very difficult time being real. One of these false saviors that often entangles in our life is this one. I've had a mom, I've had a dad, I've had some kind of grandparents or miscellaneous relative who was very active and very saved, so that must mean I'm saved. No. Your relative's blood does not transcend into your blood as far as the blood of Christ. Just because a relative got saved didn't mean you're saved. That's the difference between getting clean and washing off. They're banking on just being related to someone. It's like, if you will, replanning for retirement by hoping you inherit some money when someone dies. It's just not good financial planning. And it's kind of morbid. Man, save your money, Grandpa. Because when you die, I'm going to live on it. This doesn't roll off the tongue, does it? But the same thing speaks true spiritually. Grandma, you stay close to God, because Lord knows I'm not, and I need you to speak good things to me. When you get there and you tell Jesus, "I'm an all right fellow," you get there, you speak on my behalf. It doesn't work that way. Another false savior, if you will, is going to church. "I was baptized. I did this. I did that. I did all of these things." That's not salvation. Those come out of being saved. But I've met a great many people, when I say, "Tell me about your story about being saved," they'll say, "I walked an aisle." Really? That's all that happened? Inside of you was an aisle walk? That's all that happened to you, is some preacher got you wet? There was no internal change that Jesus said must happen? That's it? Outward expressions? That's not salvation. That's just washing off. That's covering your bases. "I got baptized. I did this. I did that." That's not making Jesus Lord. It's not getting clean. A final one, because we could go on. And like I said, this is one that happens in the Bible Belt. I've always been saved. I've always been saved. I can't remember a time I wasn't saved. And I always scratch my head and I try to be gentle and loving, but I want to say, in my flesh, in my sinfulness, go, have you ever read the Bible? That's not how salvation works. You're not just a Christian. You're a sinner, but that's it. It isn't until this Jesus comes into your life and changes you in a remarkable, time-altering way. You should be able to tell a story to where you finally said, I give up my rebellion and I make you Lord of my life. You should have, if you're a believer, be able to express that even in the most simplistic ways. Anything else is a false savior. Jesus told that crowd, but I tell you. The next thing he says is, he doesn't really say it, it implies it. Not only do we need a savior, but we need a friend. Jesus said this in John chapter 15, I have spoken these things to you so that my joy, his joy, Christ's joy, be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Then this next disclaimer, sweet folks, because I've seen this concept, this scripture abused. Jesus is our friend, but he's not like the friends we have. He's like the friend that we need. Okay? I hope you can appreciate this as kind of Southerners as well. Most hospital ER visits in the South amongst redneck cultures happen this way. Hold my beer, watch this. I know, the preacher said beer. Hold my beer, watch this. That's, if someone says that, there's an ER visit happening. Okay? Jesus isn't going to hold your beer. He is the friend that you need. Now, I know many of you, I don't drink beer, listen. Jesus isn't going to sit idly by and watch you sin. He is the friend you need. He's not going to pacify you. He's not going to placate with you and just say, whatever, I wouldn't do that, but if you want to, go ahead. That's not his role in this friendship. The role in Jesus' friendship is he looked into your life and he saw you were drowning and he did the only thing that you needed, and that was to save you by giving his life. He is the kind of friend that sacrifices so that you can have the life you're supposed to have. He's not going to hold your beer. He is not going to sit idly by and watch you sin. That is not the kind of friendship. So if you see somebody with a shirt or a hat, and it does not so often as it used to be, that says, Jesus is my homeboy or something like that, he's not that kind of homeboy. He is the one that is going to step into your life and speak wisdom and say, this is wrong. But not only is he going to say this is wrong, but he's going to say, this is the path of righteousness. Jesus just doesn't show up in your life and say, that's wrong. But he also says, here's what's right. Here's what you should have been doing. We need a friend. Someone to look out after us. And he is just that kind of friend. The next thing that we see, and this is kind of almost our last point, is that we need a Lord. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We don't need a wimp. We don't need somebody who doesn't have power. How many of you, just by show of hands, no, don't yell out any names, have been disappointed in a politician? Come on. Was it because they didn't do what you wanted, or was it because they didn't seem able to get anything done? You just seemed to be powerless, frustrated. Maybe you felt that way. Nothing can get done. I just don't have the power or the influence to get these things done. Let me assure you, you do not want a Savior that way. You don't want a friend that way. You need a Lord. One who has the ability, one who has the will, and one who has the power to get things done. Not only that, a fourth thing, but has a sense of justice to make sure they're the right things. You and I need a Lord. Someone we can turn over our lives to, who can lead, who can guide and direct us, who has the power to inflict change, or to institute change, or to bring some kind of change. Because let me assure you, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, but there is no change, you do not have Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. Because He doesn't just show up all meek and mild. He shows up in power and in influence, and He changes people's lives. It's His nature. It's His job. It's His purpose. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost, to give sight to the blind. It doesn't do any of us any good to walk boldly into the kingdom of God as blind as the day we were before we were saved. We are to be transformed, to be changed. And how does that happen? Because we have a Lord who is able to do these things. Now, last point. And this is where we're going to talk specifically about how to be clean or to just wash off. The fact is, you need a Lord, you need a friend, and you need a Savior. Look at this little chart for me, if you will. Here's the premises. These are your choices this morning. These are the three choices that you will leave here and choose. You can either be someone you shouldn't. You can go on about your own business. You can be somebody you shouldn't. Or you can not be somebody you should be. That means you're not a bad person. You're just not a really good person. Or you can be someone you're supposed to be. Only one of these is holiness. Only one of these choices is purity. And only one of these choices is surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord. Look at them again, very closely, because when you leave these doors in just a few minutes, you're going to make one of these three choices about who you're going to be. You're going to either be somebody you shouldn't, or you're going to not be somebody you should be, or you're going to choose to be the person you were called to be by His Lordship. You will make this choice. Willingly, or stick your head in the sand, you will make this choice. Let's run through real quickly. Jesus said, it is better. Why? He's offering us a better. Sin is a very serious matter, folks. Sometimes we don't treat it that way. But if Jesus is coming to die on a cross after a great ordeal of pain, mockery, and shame, that says that it's very important to Him. It requires serious countermeasures. I could, if we wanted and we had time and we don't, we could talk about how our government should deal with the Muslim extremist threat and how some things will work, some things wouldn't possibly work. But the fact is, over the history of our country for the last 150 to 200 years, we've not dealt with it very well. The same thing applies for us spiritually. Let me share with you just a quick story. There was a young lady named Sarah, not our Sarah, by the way, a small girl, very petite, probably about 5'10", 5', or 4'10", 4'11", and she had a boa constrictor. one of the big kind, not one of those little ball pythons. And she had kind of inherited from her brother who died in a car wreck, and so it was her way of honoring his memory, and she raised the snake, and it had gotten quite large. Well, she had taken to doing something very gross. She would let the snake lay in bed with her. Yes. It had gotten to about 12 foot long. And so she had allowed this thing to lay on her, lay around her. And all of a sudden, it stopped eating. And she became worried about it because this was her brother's legacy. She wanted to honor the memory. She takes the snake to the vet. The vet does all the tests that you can on a snake besides just chop its head off and throw it in the trash can, which is what I would recommend. But anyway, so there's nothing we can find. This is a healthy snake. Tell me about what's changed in its diet circumstances. Ladies, well, you know, I'm still trying to feed it, won't eat. The only thing that I've done differently is I've started letting it lay in bed with me. He said, tell me about that. She said, well, sometimes he'll lay on my side and stretch out. Other times he'll lay on top of me and kind of curl around and roll in a circle. And he said, well, let me tell you something. I figured it out in just those two sentences, what's wrong with your thing. There's nothing wrong with your snake. She said, I'm glad to hear that. Well, what's changed? He said, he's sizing you up to eat you. He is starving himself so he can fit all of you in his body. Don't lay around with snakes. But how many times do we let sin lay in the bed with us, measure us up, lay on us to see how much of it consumes? Sin is a serious thing, and it deserves, if you're going to call yourself a believer, a Christian, someone who has made Jesus Christ Lord of their life, then you must have serious countermeasures. Let's look at a few real quickly. The first one is Scripture. We see in Matthew chapter 4, that famous passage where Jesus uses three times Satan's direct assault against him, and three times he refutes Satan with Scripture. Some of you are struggling with sin because you have nothing in your heart except bumper sticker theology. You don't have any Word of God in your heart, in your life. You're not reading it, you're not praying on it, you're not meditating on it. And when sin attacks you and it measures you up in your bed, you have nothing to defend yourself. All you can say is when Satan attacks you, but my Grammy said, my pastor said, my Sunday school teacher said, or I heard it somewhere before. You need some Scripture in your life that sticks in your mind and becomes a light to your path. And all of the things that the Proverbs talk about is beneficial. You need to be in God's Word if you're going to fight sin. Otherwise, you're going into war without any bullets in your gun. By the way, that's pretty foolish. Second thing is a scorched earth policy. Jesus said it'd be better for you to gouge out that eye, cut off your hand, and throw it away, than to all of you go to hell. To the rest of you, to spend an eternity in damnation. That is a scorched earth policy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul just gives Timothy just some words of finish. He says, but those who want to be rich fall into temptation. Now, richness in Timothy and Paul's mind is any search for power. Usually in their day it was money. A trap, many foolish and harmful desires will come, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money or power is the root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. One of the very first church fathers, church historians, in about 200 AD was a guy named Origen. He believed in this passage so much that he didn't want to lust in his heart for anyone. So brace yourself. He castrated himself so that he would be fully and completely devoted to God. I'm not saying do that. But I'm saying in the mind of one of the first believers, believed to be one of the first disciples of, or the second generation from John the Apostle, took sin that serious. Sin must be taken that serious in our lives, that you will burn everything just to get away from it. just to be set apart from it, that you will light your world on fire just so that will no longer take root in your life. Let's keep going because we're almost finished. To ignore sin, to invite disaster. This is my favorite because this is so counterintuitive to our life. What I like to refer to the strategic advance to the rear. There are some things that we just can't fight. We're called to run away from. 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, flee temptation. Don't play around with it. Don't dabble in it. Don't walk up all bowed up like you think you can handle it. Flee temptation. We see the same thing in the life of Joseph when Potiphar tries to lay arms around him and to seduce him and to carry him to her bed. And he just says, nope, I'm out of here. By the way, he also scorched that earth. He left his cloak, he left his job, he left his life to get away from sin. Sometimes you just got to run. You can't play around with it, folks. It'll measure you up just to see how it can devour you. And last one, sometimes you need a sweeping flank maneuver. Somebody to come around from the side and help you out. You need brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're dealing with sin and you're dealing with it alone, let me assure you, you are destined for failure. You cannot handle it on your own. No believer in history has handled it on their own. Why do you think you're different? You will fail. Get you some brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for you, to gird you up, to give you wisdom. Some folks who will help you out. Some folks who will be the friend that you need and go, stay away from that. Don't do that. Change your way of thinking. Hang out with us instead. You need brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians chapter 6, and we'll come to the end. Carry one another's burdens. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. In this way, by looking out after each other, by carrying the weight of someone else's spiritual failures, you fulfill the law of Christ. In order to save someone, you shoulder a burden to keep them from sinning. You fulfill the law of Christ. We don't take that serious enough, and then we scratch our heads, look around, and we see people drowning in sin. Why? It's because we refuse to carry their burdens with them. It's not just on them. It's on us as well as third parties. Last point, never surrender. The moment you've given up is the moment you've lost. Many believers get tired. They've not had brothers and sisters in Christ. They haven't saturated their life with Scripture. They haven't scorched the earth. And so sin just lives planted in their life. And they become discouraged and burdened and broken. And they give up. We're never called to give up. We will reap, Paul says, if we faint not, if we don't give up. There is a harvest of righteousness for those who are faithful. The faithful are those who call Him Lord. Is that you this morning? Have you given up? Are you struggling? Maybe you've not done any of these things and you've not taken sin seriously. You've just been kind of an ostrich sticking his head in the sand, hoping things will pass you by, hoping sin won't devour you, or if it does, just a little bit, as long as it still remains fun, whatever. Jesus isn't Lord of your life. You may be saved, but you've never made Him Lord. Or maybe you've wandered away, like Paul says, you've wandered away and pierced yourself with many pains. Let me assure you, and we talked about this not a month ago. In 1 John, Scripture tells us that if we will confess the God, that Jesus Christ Himself is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. He is faithful, meaning He will never let you down. If you come and you pour out your heart to Him in repentance, He will never let you down. But He's also just, meaning He's right in doing it. He's paid the price. It is now within the realm of His divinity to look at you and say, you are forgiven. He is faithful and just to forgive you. Maybe there's another group of here. You've never made Him Lord. He's never been Savior, He's never been friend, and He certainly hasn't been boss of your life. You may have even walked an aisle, you may have even said a prayer, you may have even been in these waters, but there's nothing that has changed. You're still the broken mess that you've always been. You're still the same one who harbors all of the sin in your heart and in your actions, and you've never trusted Him to change your life. You've never let Him change your life. Then, like those kids at camp, because it's simple, like Eric, all you've got to do is confess. Come in repentance. Ask for forgiveness. And then turn your life over to Him. Don't keep part of it. Don't keep some of it. Don't keep a little plugged nickel in your back pocket. You have to surrender it. There's two people in this room, the one that needs to repent and the one that needs to get saved. Which one are you? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You have given us all that we needed. You've made a Savior for us. You've given us a friend, and You've always been Lord. The only thing that's been in question is how we'll respond. We'll all leave here making a decision. Father, which decision will it be? Speak to our hearts as only You can. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Which decision will you choose this morning?